Right. Okay, now these are handouts, yes. So my name is Tali Lowenthal, and it's a pleasure to meet you.
Thank you.
So, okay. So this is a second session in which we are having an introduction to Kabbalah, and the if you can see the five topics: history of the Kabbalistic tradition, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, and if someone feels bad at missing that, I could supply more or less on a CD so that you'd be able to hear that. We're now looking at applying Kabbalah in the life of the individual, number one, Torah study and mitzvot. And next week, hopefully, will be Bezrat Hashem, prayer and meditation, and then Shabbat, Kabbalah in the life of the family, Shabbat and marriage, and then Kabbalah, the global perspective from creation to redemption, the Jew in the world. Okay? So we're now at the second of these, Torah study and mitzvot. Now I had one of these where I had written notes on it, but of course. I found it. Right, okay. Okay. Now, one of the peculiarities in the study, or the whole idea of studying the idea of Kabbalah, is the question of the relation of Kabbalah to normative Jewish society and culture. Right? So there was an attitude in the secular study of Kabbalah that saw Kabbalists in one department and Talmudists and Halachists in the other. And later researchers showed that that's not the case at all. In fact, some of the leading figures in Kabbalah were also leading halachists. For example, in the 12th and 13th century, Rabbi Avraham ben David of Poskier, who was a famous scholar who wrote what are really hasagot, their criticisms, but they've become a kind of a commentary on the Rambam's Mishneh Torah, on Maimonides. He, although you wouldn't imagine it 99.9% of the time in this halachic work, this famous halachic book, but he is, in fact, a very major Kabbalist of that era. So then later on, as mentioned last week, 2 weeks ago, in Tzfat, Rabbi Yosef Karo, who is the author of the Code of Law, the Shulchan Aruch, it was also a prominent Kabbalist living among the community in Tzfat of Kabbalists like Rabbi Isaac Luria and Rabbi Moshe Cordovero. He studied from Rabbi Moshe Cordovero, but he was part of the circle of people who were Kabbalists. So Torah study and Kabbalah actually go together, and what we are looking at now is a Kabbalistic view of Torah study. Now, first of all, let's try to understand the nature of Torah. The giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai was an incredible spiritual event. An event which, as we see when we look at the Torah description of this, it was a mystical experience for everyone there. The world, you suddenly saw the within existence, you saw the spiritual dimension of existence which was there, as if, as the Zohar describes, every way in which a person looked, they could see Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am the Lord your God. It was the most incredible experience for everyone. Now let's go to Moshe on Mount Sinai. So there he is on Mount Sinai for 40 days and nights, initially getting the Torah. Then he came down, the Jews made the golden calf, which is in this week's parasha. And he then goes back up the mountain for 40 days and nights and pleads with God and he shouldn't destroy the Jewish people, and in fact becomes very close to God. Some of the most mystical passages in the Chumash are in this week's parasha, where it talks about Moshe alone with God on Mount Sinai. And then finally he's another 40 days and nights on Mount Sinai getting the second tablets, the second Luchot. And there is a very interesting statement which is said in a number of places. In our tradition, this quote is from the Jerusalem Talmud. Scripture, Mikra, Mishnah, Talmud, Agadah, even Kol Ma Shetalmid Vatik, a seasoned disciple. That means a disciple who is scholarly, who knows a tremendous amount, will ever teach before Atid Lahorot Pifnei Rabo. He's discussing with his teacher. And he says, this is my idea. He suddenly has another version of this, says Lechadesh Pifnei Rabo. He says a new idea in discussion with his teacher. Kva Ne'ma LeMoshe B'Sinai. It was already told to Moses at Mount Sinai. So in other words, all the Torah teachings through the generations were already communicated to Moshe on the Har Sinai. So we have that remarkable relationship between Moshe and God. There was, in fact, it embraced the whole Torah. And there are some lovely descriptions in the Talmud, like in Masechet Menachot, which tell us about Moshe seeing a kind of 3D video of everything, whoever was going to teach in the future, and he comes into Rabbi Akiva's class, where Rabbi Akiva is teaching about 1500 years later. There's Rabbi Akiva teaching, and Moshe comes and steps into his class, and he's in the back row, and he's listening to Rabbi Akiva. So all that is part of the Sinai experience for Moshe. So there you have the totality of Torah. So that means when we pick up a book of Torah, you know, the Chumash with Rashi, the Code of Law, the Mishnah, something like that, we're really reaching back into the past, into that moment, that 40 days and nights, or three times 40 days and nights with Moshe on Mount Sinai. So, and it's an incredible thing that we are taking part in when we learn a little bit of Torah now. Even more, there is a saying that when the same way that Hashem gave the Torah, and it was an incredible experience for the whole Jewish people, whenever a person learns Torah today, the same experience is being reenacted. So it's as if when we say words of Torah, God is saying those words of Torah with us. So it's all being transmitted to us from God. The only thing is, we don't notice. And that is to protect us. Because if we did notice the energy, it would be so intense we would faint, it would be too ecstatic, it would be a very intense experience, like the four people who entered Pardes, and one of them died of ecstasy, it was so intense. So there is a protection. But in this class, we're trying to draw aside the veil and see into the intensity a little bit. Okay? So there was a great Hasidic teacher who would get very inspired when he was teaching, and it would sometimes get so much he thought it was going to disappear, so he would sit down and eat a bagel. So I hope they'll be serving bagels. Just keep us in this world. Right. Now, Nachmanides, Rats Ramban, writing a commentary on the Chumash, on the Torah, in the 13th century, and he's like publicizing Kabbalistic and spiritual ideas. He tells us in his introduction is very interesting. Nachmanides is translated into English. It's the blue books on the second shelf over there. second shelf of, on the left-hand side, there's three blue books I can see. That's Nachmanides' commentary on the Torah. It's altogether five thick books. Two of them must be somewhere else. So in his introduction, he says two points that I'm taking over here. One is the primeval Torah. What is Torah? We learn Torah. So the Torah might be telling us laws. Now we're coming to Pesach. What are the laws of Pesach? What constitutes chametz? How do you get rid of chametz? How do you sell chametz? Well, different things within the code of law. How do you run a seder? All that is part of the Torah. It's described in the written Torah to a certain extent, and then the Talmud, and then the halachis, the code of law, the kitzur shulchan aruch, the brief code of law, more extensive manuals on Pesach. It's all coming from the primeval Torah. The primeval Torah is not words in the ordinary sense. It's letters of black fire on a background of white fire. It's something to do with godliness, with infinite godliness, the infinite radiance of God. And so when we are studying Torah, we are in some way linking into that very, very spiritual dimension of the primeval Torah. Nachmanides said another interesting thing. He said many, many interesting things, but I'm just picking out this other point. The Torah is a stream of divine names. Now we look at the Torah, and it said, at the beginning it says, Bereshit bara Elokim et ha-shamayim et ha-aretz. At the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. He says, it's wonderful that we can read this as something that makes sense to us. Makes sense. God created the world. We can translate that into French or Esperanto. It's a line of text. In fact, the whole Torah is lines of text. But he says, that's not only what it is. It's actually divine names. Just that combination of letters. Beit, Reish, Aleph, Shin, Yud, Taf, which makes Bereshit. It's a divine name. And the space, who says we have to put the space here? Maybe we should put the space somewhere else. It's just a string of divine names. So really, just reading these words of Torah, it's a bond. It's bonding us to God in the most incredible way. Now, Nachmanides, he puts this in the introduction to his commentary on the Chumash. He also gave a drasha, gave a sermon, at an occasion when the king of Saragossa was present. He lived in Spain, and Spain was divided into different principalities, and he was then in the presence of the king of Saragossa, and he gave a talk on the same theme, that the Torah is a string of divine names. So it's something which is very significant in Nachmanides' thought. And we can take a step further, now opening the page of the Zohar, the sacred Zohar. There are three links, sometimes Kesharim, Ketarim. There are three links, which are imagined like a chain. God, Kudsha Berichu, Yisrael, the Jewish people, V'oraita, and the Torah. And they are all one. Now, using Microsoft PowerPoint, I tried to make three links. You know, I didn't really pull it off. But the idea is that they're all linked together, and so that each one of them, you see, God links to the Jewish people through the Torah, and God links to the Jewish people apart from the Torah. And the Torah links to God through the Jewish people and also is a part of God. So that they're all intermingled together. But that incredible idea that we link to God and somehow the Torah is part of the whole mixture. It's an amazing concept. 2 weeks' time, hopefully, we'll be talking about marriage. In marriage, there is this idea that there's the man and the woman and God, somehow. And they're also like a triple, a trio. and it's the divine dimension which bonds the marriage together. So the Torah is it God bonding the Jewish people to the Torah, or the Torah bonding the Jewish people to God? It's all connected together. There's a danger that the later Hasidim point out. You might forget about God, who is the Noten HaTorah, the one who gives the Torah. You can get so fascinated, so excited with Torah, that you forget the giver of the Torah. However, when we're talking about these Kabbalists in the Zohar, the Kabbalistic tradition doesn't forget God. It's always aware of God, because the intensity of God is there in every step. So, and in fact, when God gave the Torah, the first word of the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai is Anochi. Anochi Hashem Elokecha. I am the Lord your God who took you out of the land of Egypt. Now there's an interesting thing. If you look at those words on the right side, Ana Nafshai Ktavit Yahavit in Aramaic. I myself have written myself down, have given myself. God gives himself in the Torah. So it's almost this intense giving over of God to us when we study Torah. And of course, that implies kamayim apanim lapanim. As one looks into the pool of water, you smile into the pool, and so you see a face smiling back at you. So if God is giving himself to us, so we give ourselves to God, and there is this sense of our response. Now here we have a way of thinking about the entire Torah, any part of the Torah. God contracted his infinite will and wisdom. So there we have the will and wisdom of God as described in by the Sfirot, like the higher levels of the Sfirot, the Chochmah, the wisdom of godliness, into the 613 mitzvot, and all their details which are described in the Talmud, and into the combinations of the letters of Tanakh. So any passage in Tanakh, Isaiah, Yechezkel, Melachim, whatever it is, the Book of Kings, a story about King David, which is then explained by the sages, these ideas, which look like ideas that we can read about, this is actually godliness. And so therefore each person can grasp them and keep them. And so the Torah is compared with water which flows down. It comes from, as if from the top of Har Sinai, the top of Mount Sinai, coming down to us, and we drink from that water. And in fact, God is beyond thought. Leit machshava tefisa beklal. Thought does not grasp God at all. Except when it grasps and is clothed in Torah and its mitzvot. We can understand Torah and mitzvot. We can't understand God. God is infinite. But when we are thinking about Torah, we're actually thinking about God, because there's godliness within the Torah. Because Oraita b'kudsh b'richu, that Zohar phrase, God and the Torah are one. And it's like embracing God. And the Torah is a kind of a garment of God. The garments of God are the Torah. Otel or kasalma. God wears radiance like a robe. And it's or Torah. It's the radiance of Torah. So when we study Torah, we are actually embracing God. And even though the king is wearing clothes, because lo yirani ha'adam b'chai, man cannot see me and live. If godliness was too revealed, we would not be able to exist, because God is infinite and we are finite. We would be blown out of our minds. But by the fact that we are studying Torah, and we're studying how do you make a Pesach Seder, and what constitutes Chametz, or how do you put a mezuzah on the door, which door should it be, and how it should be positioned, which are all things in the Talmud and the Code of Law. That's Torah. And it's really Elokut, it's godliness within those teachings. And so there we have the whole idea of bonding with godliness, embracing God. Now, I have a lot of fun making this diagram. I must tell you, incidentally, the feminine principle is a very important aspect of Kabbalistic thought. And the reason why I use PowerPoints to give my talks, it's because my wife told me that that's how you're supposed to give talks. And so, Kol Asher Toma Elecha Sarah Aseh, whatever Sarah tells you to do, you should do. And my wife's in the field of psychology, where everyone, you can't say hello without a PowerPoint presentation. My field, Jewish studies, no one knows how to switch on the lights, let alone. but I've absorbed this aspect of the spiritual feminine dimension. So that's why you're looking at this. And so it does give me a lot of fun, of course, you know, sitting doing these little diagrams. So the mind, now here, this is actually something very, this is an embrace, embracing God. How do you embrace God? You go to a study class talking about the laws of kashrut, right? How do you keep milk and meat separate, and there are particular laws, what happens if some milk drops into a saucepan of meat, or something like that, and you are, your mind is thinking about that. The mind grasps the Torah concept, right? The blue is the mind, and the orange is supposed to be bright red. See, on my, in my computer, it's red. So the mind grasps the Torah concept. And that's a tremendous thing. It's like a union. It's an embrace. And at the same time, the Torah grasps the mind, because while you're thinking about something, the Torah is grasping the one's consciousness. You can't, while you're understanding that piece of detail about milk and meat, you can't also normally, I mean, there are some people who can do 23 things at the same time, but most people, you think about one thing at a time, more or less. You can listen to a shiur while you're driving or something, you know, but it's like different compartments of the mind. But there you have this idea of an embrace. A embraces B and B embraces A. And it's, he says this is a level of unity you can't get in this physical world. Topologically, it's impossible. So it's like, and so that quality of both being inside and outside and unified at the same time. And so from this we get the whole image concerning the Torah, about imagery of the Shavuot festival moving on towards Shavuot. Shavuot, on the one hand, Shavuot represents something to do with the agricultural cycle of the year, the wheat harvest, while the barley harvest is on Pesach. But there is another aspect of Shavuot, it's the time we got the Torah. That's the way it's seen by the sages. And so in the Siddur, when it says, when we refer to Shavuot in the little passages in the prayer book, it says Man Matan Toratenu, the time of the giving of our Torah. And the Zohar has a whole thing about the Shavuot festival. What an amazing thing, what it is, giving of the Torah, and the idea of the Torah is the Ketubah, the marriage document between God and the Jewish people, this sense of intimacy, all drawing on the Song of Songs, Shir HaShirim, which on one level looks like a love song. And there was anxiety among the sages in the second century, maybe it's a love song. Should it really be part of the Bible? And Rabbi Akiva said, what do you mean, should it be part of the Bible? All the holy books are Kodesh, are sacred, but Song of Songs is Kodesh Kodoshim, is holy of holies. So he stood up for Song of Songs, and so sure enough, it is very much part of the Bible. And in fact, the image that's there in Song of Songs of the male and the female, that is something which is one of the essential Kabbalistic images in relation to God and the Jewish people. And the Torah is somehow the bond over there, right? So that's really the message that's coming over. Many of these texts that I'm drawing out over here are talking about this sense of bonding with the divine through study of Torah, through going to a shir about kashrut and looking for insects and letters and, you know, all these sort of humdrum, practical things. But it's all the garments of the king. The king is within that. So there's nothing boring from the point of view of the Kabbalah. Perhaps nothing boring in anything, in any aspect of life, but certainly not in Torah and Mitzvah. They're all infinitely exciting, and you just have to keep them, you know, you know, keep them, you have to go very gently. That's why, of course, Kabbalah was people were worried by Kabbalah because the Kabbalists might get so excited they would boil over the top in some way. But it all balances out. Tikkun Leil Shavuot is a Kabbalistic practice which has become quite popular, staying up the first night of Shavuot, studying Torah, drinking coffee, cake, telling jokes, having a very pleasant evening. I don't know if you do it in this shul.
Yes.
Yes, you do. Lovely. It's a very, very nice experience, and it comes...
Without frills, though.
Without
frills. Shlomo says, without the oratorium, and the singing, and they do have it there.
Study
no frills.
Well, it doesn't have to have frills. I mean, the basic thing is just being up studying Torah. Rabbi Yitzhak Luria, in fact, devised a very interesting pattern to study, where you study the beginning and the end of each parsha, each sedra, and then the beginning and the end of each tractate of Mishnah. It's like getting a bird's eye view of the Torah on the night before the actual receiving of the Torah, like Moshe on Mount Sinai getting the whole Torah. So you have like a bird's eye view. Spending the night with talks about different things, studying a little bit of Talmud, Mishnah, it's a beautiful thing. So all this is the bonding with the divine, and in fact, just one more. There's two more on the Torah. Then we'll move to mitzvot. Okay. The written Torah, male, and the oral Torah, female. Now, this is a very interesting concept, because people very often say, oh, the Torah, you know, all right, the written Torah, but the rest, then it's the rabbis. But actually, they interact together. If you start with this idea that we have, that the whole of the Torah was given to Moshe on Mount Sinai, but only a bit of it was written down in the written Torah, in the Torah scroll, and then you have the oral Torah, the brief, obscure. That means you can't necessarily understand it. It says in the written Torah, "Vahayu l'totafot beninecha." It should be frontlets between your eyes. Now, what does that mean? What are frontlets? Totafot. It's a word that doesn't occur anywhere else in the whole of the written Torah, the whole of Scripture. We don't have. It's in the Shema, but what is it? We don't know, right? So you need the oral Torah to explain it, and the oral Torah, the rabbis, they give a whole explanation. So it's like seminal. It's like the seminal drop, the drop of semen, which then within the woman is expanded into a baby, into an embryo and a baby, and there is the baby born. It becomes a teaching which can be applied in daily life, and this is what is meant by tefillin, and you make the tefillin in this way and in that way, and they have to be made of leather and black and with straps and with little scrolls inside, all the details. So there is the interaction between the written and the oral Torah as male and female acting together, and we are learning from both of them. We are imbibing both of them. Now there's one more dimension that we haven't actually mentioned, is the whole issue of the difference between Nigle and Nistar, revealed Torah and hidden Torah. Nigle means the revealed aspect of the Torah, let us say the Talmud, or much of it, the code of law, that's the revealed dimension of the Torah. And then you have the Nistar, the hidden dimension, the Kabbalah, that aspect. Now, one way that in simple terms you can divide between them. Nigle, the revealed Torah, tells the how. How do you do it? How do you prepare for the Seder? How do you keep Shabbat? What mustn't you do on Shabbat? You mustn't do this, you mustn't do that. What must you do on Shabbat? Alright, you've got to make Kiddush, you've got to make Abdullah at the end. So the must and must not, that's the how. It's called the body of the Torah, the guf, because there it is, it's the basic, very basic and important and real. Nistar, the inner dimension of the Torah, the Kabbalah, that's the why, and it's called the nishmata doraita, the soul of the Torah. That's the inspiration in the Torah. So if one were looking at Chag HaPesach, for example, and to see something about the spiritual dimension of Pesach, how Pesach is not only the Jewish people going out of Egypt thousands of years ago, it's the individual going out of Egypt now, that we are in some kind of inner Egypt to some extent, in which we are trapped in the ordinariness of our perspective on life, and then we break out of that and we discover the inspiration. So there is the way in which it's not just the how do you do it, but it's the why, and it's the sense of inspiration which carries us through. That's the soul of the Torah. So Torah, each aspect of Torah, you can look at the revealed Torah and the hidden dimension. Sometimes they're in the same book. Because, for example, look at the bottom, it says scripture. So Tanakh has within it what you might think of as fairly simple, straightforward statements, but a lot of this is very, very spiritual, very spiritual dimensions, talking about remarkable people who are in contact with God, and God is speaking through them, and they're doing remarkable things. Jacob has a dream of the ladder, which is like a central Kabbalistic motif of the ladder joining earth and heaven, the angels going up the ladder and coming down the ladder. This is like a central picture of what spirituality is all about. And so on, through the whole Tanakh. You could go through the whole Tanakh. It's all amazing. Talmud, a lot of Talmud, is discussions, subtle discussions of exactly what constitutes carrying on Shabbat or some other issue. And very careful, you know, havchana, a distinction between this is permitted, that is forbidden. But there's also Talmudic Agadah, there's stories in the Talmud. Some of them very accessible, simple stories, like Rabbi Akiva and his wife, how his wife inspired him to go and study Torah, and he became a great saint, even though he started off at 40 years old, he didn't know Aleph, that, you know, it's a famous story most people know. Or other subtle comments by the Talmud, which are intriguing and invite a person to some kind of deeper perspective. And similarly, Midrash, which is all kinds of comments on the Torah, Zohar, Kabbalah, the whole idea of Sfirot and worlds, Tanya, Hasidic teaching, all communicate the inner dimension of Torah. So there we have a little bird's eye view of Torah from a Kabbalistic perspective. So now we're going to move on to mitzvot. I should have had a screen just, you know, what are basic Torah teachings, but I would say that, you know, whether it's Chumash with Rashi, Tehillim, which is both Psalms, both Torah and prayer in some sense, Mishnah, Talmud, Rambam, studying of Maimonides, there's the Sefer HaMitzvot of the Rambam, he goes through all the 613 mitzvot of the Torah. There are many people who study a little bit every day. There's even on a palm, you can get you can download the Rambam Sefer HaMitzvot in English on the palm. All kinds, and other teachings, Tanya, the Code of Law, studying a little bit of the Code of Law every day. You know, way, it's like a spiritual food. We need to eat every day physical food, we also need spiritual food. So that's Torah, and that little nibbling at spiritual food every day actually connects us to the divine in a tremendous way. Now, at this point, we're now going to go on to mitzvot in our remaining time, but are there any questions that anyone would like to ask?
Well, can I just reflect on something? I'm very impressed by your delivery, but I can't help feeling that when once I was struggling with the tea cloth at that level, to separate tea cloth from milk and meat, it felt suddenly so uninspiring, you know, at that level, and it felt almost just like a neurosis. It didn't feel at all like you know, this mania to get it right, you know, and God forbid somebody should make a mistake, and it just didn't feel...
My wife tells wonderful stories. My wife tells wonderful stories about the responses of psychologists and psychiatrists to Jewish practices. And before you get to the tea cloth, it's just the way people pray. So they say, "Are they autistic?" You know.
Autistic people go like that?
Well, apparently. But that's, it's interesting. You see that any action can seem ridiculous or heavenly. and you know, our decoding of what actions are and what they mean. You know, the way in which people sometimes have little, like little codes, a husband and wife together, you know, it might be a little wave or something, have a little code, you know, in public, you know, they want to say something intimate, but they do it in some kind of little coded way. This coded communication with the divine, it might be expressed through struggling with the tikkun. Which tikkun? But it's all part of it. What you need all the time is a sense of humor. And that certainly, especially if you're doing it with someone else, you know, oh, you put the milky cup in the, you know, so you have to be able to back off. And but I think, well, that's actually moving into mitzvot, so maybe the tea cloth will become a little bit more interesting when we get there. Any other questions? Okay, so we'll go to the next slide. Yeah. Okay. Mitzvah. Wow. Well, you see, mitzvah, the basic meaning of the word mitzvah is command. Most people, me included, do not like the idea of being commanded to do anything. Have you ever been in the army? You know, you know, attention! We did a little bit of cadet work in school and got the idea of the army. So there is the model of a command, a king commanding a subject, you know, and that's, if people feel resentful about mitzvot, you know, that might be a good place to start. You know, I don't want to be commanded, I want to be free, I want to do what I like, I want to express myself, you know, leave me alone and I'll wear whatever I want or I'll do whatever. However, there's another way, just looking at the command, let's take it a little bit more organically. The brain commands the hand. Let's say you've got a pianist playing a piece of music. The brain is commanding the hand to play. So there is a link between the brain and its very subtle vision of what this piece of music should be, and it's like somehow going through the fingers and the person is playing that piece of music. So a command does not have to be something, you know, putting down the person. It's true that when it's translated into society, it can look like that. And there is a deep problem in most religious personalities, which was identified by one of our prophets, who said, "Al tigash bi ki kedashticha." Don't touch me because I'm holier than you. It became a famous English phrase, holier than thou. So the religious personality thinks that he or she sometimes is holier than everyone else, and don't come near me and don't put the milk cup there and don't do this and that, you know, and I'm more religious than so, you know, so there is a problem. You know, here we have the sort of hierarchical view of society, which is something very problematic. So we have to sort of deconstruct that concept and come down to command as something more organic, a command as a way of connection. And that sense that the command links the limb to the brain, and in fact the mitzvot are described in terms of parts of the body. 248 positive mitzvot, and the Talmud somehow works out that there are 248 limbs in the body. Like this sort of this anatomical view of the Talmud, that there's 248 limbs in the male body. The female body has 252, so it's slightly different. And then there's 365 sinews, which are also seen, as well as being the days in the solar year, they are the sinews in the body. So somehow or other, all the mitzvot relate to the limbs, to the person, and it's as if there is a connection to the divine which is giving the command, so it's all some way of having the whole body expressing something spiritual. So that's why Avraham, his name was originally Avram, then he got the mitzvah of Brit Milah and his name was changed to Avraham, and then Avraham adds up to 248, because suddenly all his limbs have become a way of expressing godliness because he's had circumcision. So that image. Taking it further, the word mitzvah does not have to be connected with the word tziva, as in the top line, which is the root to command, he commanded. But there's an Aramaic word, tzavta. Tzavta comes into modern Ivrit with the word tzevet. Tzevet means a crew, a group of people who are together. A tzevet shel tank, the tank crew. So tzavta means connection. It means a group of people, something bonded together. The mitzvah connects the person to God. So forget about command. It's a connection. The mitzvah is a connection. It's an intense bond with God, but it's veiled in order to protect the person. Imagine there's a mitzvah of putting a penny in a tzedakah box. So you take a penny, put it in the tzedakah box. Oh, what an incredible experience. Oh, I have to recover. It'll take, you know. So it's veiled. You can do it just like that. It doesn't impinge. But see, all the time, this mystical dimension is saying that there's something explosive, intense, and powerful in this relationship with the divine. Yes?
Can I ask you, what's the difference between a positive and a negative?
What it means, like positive and negative. For example, a positive mitzvah for Shabbat is making kiddush. Yes. There's a positive mitzvah, zachor et yom haShabbat. Remember the Sabbath day. How do you remember it? By making kiddush at the beginning of Shabbat, before we eat, and at the end of Shabbat, making havdalah. Shamor et yom haShabbat, guard the Shabbat day, means not making a fire on Shabbat. So it's a thing we don't do.
Oh, I see.
So there's something we do, and something we don't do. So all the way through the Torah, through our lives, there are things we do, and things we don't. So there's a positive mitzvah to eat matzah at the Seder night. It's actually a positive mitzvah. And it's a negative mitzvah not to eat bread on Pesach. You see? So there's something we should do and things we shouldn't do. Right. Now, let's understand that a little bit more. This next slide. Mitzvah in the world. The way in which, whether we do or whether we don't do, it's interesting. It's like a piece of music. Things we do, like you play a note, and then you know the rest in a piece of music. You don't play; it's silent, and that's part of it. Or you don't do something. So we have activities in the world around us, dividing into three categories: a duty, a positive mitzvah that we should do, like eating matzah on the night of Pesach, or the first night, second night. Or lighting Shabbat candles on Friday afternoon, a rabbinic mitzvah, but nonetheless a mitzvah, a very important mitzvah. So there's a duty, something, a chiyuv, something we should do. It sanctifies us, and it sanctifies the world. Doing something positive from the Torah makes the person holy, and makes the world more holy, because we're using the world in order to do it. You go into a room, you make a Shabbat table, you put the candles there, and it's Friday afternoon before sunset, you light the candles, you make a bracha, and something very spiritual has happened. You've taken over that space, you've made it into something very special. Then there are permitted actions. It's not actually a mitzvah, but it's permitted. So you're allowed to eat, we're allowed to eat kosher food. It's a permitted action. You know, so you could say the fact that we have made the home kosher, that's a whole mitzvah, it's a whole many mitzvah. But what we've made it into is a realm where there is a sense of sanctity. It potentially sanctifies us in the world. But we've got it to a plane where it's permitted. When there's some kind of tension, when the person had a non-kosher home, and then they go through a whole thing. You know what? I'm going to keep kosher. Phones up the rabbi. The rabbi comes around with a blow lamp. You know, kashers the this and the that. Says this you have to throw away, but of that you can keep. And he shows them that suddenly, you know, there's been a whole transformation. The kitchen has been kashered. You know, now that is really a duty. That's really making some tremendous step. And there's a beautiful spiritual feeling. Or like someone, their house didn't have mezuzot. or they haven't checked the mezuzah for 20 years. And now they've got a sofer, they've taken off the mezuzah, he's checked them, he said some of them are kosher, but some of them are not, you need five new ones, whatever. You suddenly feel, it's like a beautiful feeling. But take it 5 years later, 10 years later, okay, so this is just ordinary life. That's we climb and then we reach a plateau. We climb and we reach a plateau. So when it's a plateau, it's just a permitted action. When we're climbing, then it's a duty, then it's something special. But we get to a level where it's permitted and it potentially sanctifies us, potentially sanctifies the world. On the other hand, there are forbidden actions. So the forbidden action is the thing that's forbidden by the Torah. And that drains sanctity. It's problematic. The code of law, which distills what the Talmud says based on what the Bible says, what the Chumash says, is helping us distinguish between these three categories in daily life. And so we are actually moving, weaving in between these and sometimes being pulled in the wrong direction. And we pull back. And we're able to try to make more of our life permitted and more of our life spiritual, sacred, in some way. Now, in order to understand these three dimensions, we're going to have to enter a very, very deep Kabbalistic concept, which we're going to try and do very, very quickly. But what we're looking at now is the teaching of Rabbi Yitzhak Luria about the nature of the creation of existence and the way in which that leads to the world as we know it. Okay? So please forgive me if this doesn't sound very clear. First of all, there's a difference in color. You see, this machine has it a bit more red, which is like more the... We're looking now at the nature of existence, and we're here at a point before the creation of the universe. Before creation. Before creation, there's only infinite oneness of God, the infinite divine. And then Rabbi Isaac Luria, Rabbi Yitzhak Luria tells us there's the step of Tzimtzum. Tzimtzum literally means contraction. And that space in the middle, sometimes called Chalal HaPanui, the empty space, is a kind of contraction of the spiritual energy to the side, you know, like the iris contracts to the side. And so there is a kind of a space within God where the world can be created. And now comes a shaft of light coming into that space of godliness, which is now going to create the world. And what it does is it makes these sfirot fall, that there are these 10 sfirot, these 10 emanations of God, that constitutes a kind of a world. In fact, you can speak about four worlds. The Kabbalists speak of Atzilut, emanation, creation, formation, action. There are four worlds or many worlds. And so there is this flow, if we just go back for a moment, we've got this flow of spiritual energy flowing from the oneness of God, which surrounds the circle, into this sort of empty space, and there is being the spiritual steps which are going to lead at the end of the whole process. If we take this picture, like at the bottom, kingship, fulfillment, the feminine, that's Malchut. That's really the point of creation, as it were. Like the feminine has the baby, so there is the point of actual creation of a physical world. So there is a spiritual process which is going to lead from the infinite oneness of God. Yes, if we had three pictures earlier, the infinite oneness of God, which could not tolerate any finite existence. It's too powerful, so there have come a whole process of steps so that we actually have a world. And there, but this is the fascinating teaching that Rabbi Isaac Luria taught. Remember, he was in Tzfat in the 16th century, and one can go to the Rabbi Isaac Luria synagogue in Svartz, and there's a mikveh which the Chabad organization Ascent will enable women to go to, and men as well at another time, to be able to enter this icy Arizal mikveh, a very fascinating experience. So there he wrote about a most fascinating thing. He taught it clearly, but you can see the hints to it in the Zohar, that there was what he called the breaking of the vessels, Shvirat HaKelim. In this process of infinite radiance flowing into these different vehicles of expression of godliness, there was some, it's as if they broke. It was too intense. My psychotherapist friends love this, because it's like, you know, some very, very intense experience which is too hard for the person to assimilate, and they break down in one way or the other. It's like too intensely, you know, it
can't be contained.
That's exactly it. It can't be contained. That's exactly the image, the vessel which contains, and then it can't contain and it breaks. And so you have this image of broken vessels and a divine spark trapped within the vessel, that there is a broken vessel, as it were, lying at the bottom of the whole system, which is called klipa, like a shell. And the shell is really the source of evil, because it's the shell which is the negative, the negativity in life, the negative attractions which try to pull us in the wrong direction are actually these highly charged klipot. And the reason why they have this power is because there is actually a divine spark there. Only that divine spark, how do we deal with that divine spark? Now, you see...
Sorry, are you saying there's a divine spark of negativity?
Yes. The question is, how do we deal correctly with that divine spark? And it's by restraint. The restraint, there is a temptation which is there. The person wants to lose his temper. He left his car for 2 minutes, he's come back, and there is a parking meter attendant who is smaller than him, and he's putting a thing in a plastic bag, and it might be a woman who has parked the car, but she's got a brown belt in the karate. And there's suddenly this tremendous temptation, but you resist the temptation. You think to yourself, never. He has to have a job making people upset. So that moment of self-restraint elevates the spark. It elevates the spark. Now, if it is a more mild form of klipa, then we can see that very simply we have the task of tikkun, of repair in the world. That there is this world which has this broken dimension, the shvirat ha-kelim, the breaking of the vessels. Tikkun is the task to elevate the divine sparks which are trapped in existence. Some sparks can easily be elevated. They are in the permitted aspects of life. They're called in Hebrew mutar, permitted, but mutar means untied, unbound. They can rise, they can be elevated. On the other hand, the other sparks can't easily be raised. They are the forbidden aspects of life. They are asur, which literally means tied down, bound. It also means forbidden. They can't rise in the ordinary way, only through avoidance or self-restraint, or if you did it, then you repent later on. So the repentance will enable that spark finally to be raised. I shouldn't have spoken to him like that. But, you know, that moment of charata, of regret and repentance. So here is, yes.
Sorry. Can it have anything to do with conscious and unconscious mind? The slide before.
Let's just look at the slide before.
That one. So the shell is your conscious mind, but the real divine spark comes from your unconscious mind pushing through.
That's a very interesting model, which I've never heard before. but it might be a possibility. A friend of mine is writing a book on Kabbalah and psychoanalysis. So the question is really our relationship to this paradoxical situation of life, where there is klipa, forbidden, dangerous klipa, and positive divine spark, and the whole subtlety of that relationship. Sometimes you can see a sort of divine plan, you know, that the person actually does something wrong and goes astray, but because of that they come into some better situation, you know. So you can see, you know, it's maybe on the divine level revealed and hidden. It's you know, that you could say it that way, perhaps more from the point of view of the divine than the person, you know. So from the divine point of view, everything actually works out in the best way at the end. From the human point of view, oh yeah, I made this mistake, I made that mistake, but then you can actually track a more positive. So it's not so much conscious and unconscious as different perspectives on life. It's as if life is a jigsaw puzzle, and you, first of all, you're trying to make the jigsaw puzzle one pattern, and it doesn't go, and you keep making mistakes, and then you suddenly say, you know what, it's a different pattern, and then it also, hopefully.
It's like pure and impure.
Well, yes, but what we're trying to do is make the impure pure. I mean, that's the step. Now, so there we have tikkun, and then we go to the next side. Now, mitzvah as revelation of God. So there we have this whole process of connection with God. In fact, this down the side is what's called the Atbash code, where you write the letters going forward, Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, and backwards, Tav, Shin, Resh, Kuf. Now, if you take the word mitzvah, mem, what's mem in Atbash?
Yud.
Yud. And what's tzaddik?
Hey.
Hey, right. So what is the word mitzvah?
God.
That's right. God. Yud and hey and vav and hey. So, in fact, doing the mitzvah, even with the tea towels, it's God being revealed.
Why don't you count the last two letters?
No, the vav and hey, you've got the why. The question is differently. The first two letters are concealed because it's on a concealed level. When you put them through the Atbash code, then the whole word becomes yud and hey and vav and hey. It becomes the whole divine name, etc. And so we finally come to the person. There's the neshama, the soul, underneath. That's the soul of the person underneath this kind of hay, in this hay. And the top of the hay is thought, and the right-hand side is speech, and the left-hand side with a little gap is action. And these are the garments of the soul. And when one's thought and speech and action, the thought and speech are Torah, prayer, positive things, spirituality, and one's action are mitzvot, then there is this connection of the soul to God. So that means that the person lives a life where he or she is connected with God in all the different aspects of their soul. And the very last slide is just a list of different mitzvot. The Lubavitcher Rebbe, the late Lubavitcher Rebbe, presented 10 or 11 mitzvot, which for our time act as gateways to connections with the divine and the deep spirituality of life. Ahavat Yisrael, love of one's fellow, is the beginning. Educating oneself and others, the whole idea of classes of this kind.
Is the order accidental?
This is a general order, but it doesn't matter which order. So one would pick. It's like looking through a list of like medical, doing a medical on oneself.
Why
know.
These ones and not the others?
Well, it's an interesting point that he picked out these particular mitzvot. For example, he says Shabbat candles. He doesn't say Shabbat as a whole. Shabbat candles is an interesting gateway to Shabbat. There are many people who don't feel yet ready to keep Shabbat. First of all, a person might have a job where they have to work on Shabbat at this point. And they haven't yet organized things so that they can keep Shabbat in full. But maybe Shabbat candles they can light. You know, and so as long as they light it before sunset. You know, do that little bit properly, the Rebbe said. The other aspects, okay. The Rebbe had a secretary. He said, look, Rabbi Chodokov, he said, Friday night in a more assimilated community is a very good night for going to the supermarket, you know, especially in the United States. You know, you go to these huge supermarkets. Don't go Friday night. Go a different night. You know, just begin like minimally, you know, recognizing Shabbat. And Shabbat candles is actually one positive action you can do which brings the spirituality of Shabbat. So these different, having tefillin for men, mezuzah on the doors, giving charity, having Jewish books in one's home. So these are just ways in which we can, the same way as with Torah, there are different aspects of Torah that we can say, well, what bit of Torah am I going to study in order to connect with God in this spiritual way that the Kabbalists say? We could also say to ourselves, what basic mitzvah am I going to improve myself on? We can all improve on the top one, the first one, Ahavat Yisrael, love of one's fellow, which extends to one's families and relatives and the aunt that one never seen. You know, that's an endless thing which is always very difficult. And some of them are relatively easy, or would seem that. And the final one is very interesting, having a letter in a Torah scroll. The Rebbe quoted a verse in Daniel which says that all those who are written in the book, in Basefer, Kol HaKatuv Basefer, it's some aspect of protection of the Jewish people. So he very much encouraged the writing of Torah scrolls, where each person has a letter in the Torah scroll, as a sense of protecting, particularly in the face of the conflicts that Israel was facing and is facing, unfortunately. Mezuzah also has that, and tefillin also have that spiritual protective quality as well. In fact, every mitzvah connects a person to God, and with the help of Hashem, with that we have something to live, to have in our own lives, and to transmit to our children.
So, what does it mean to have a letter in the Sefer Torah?
Well, that means when a Torah scroll is being written, they sell the letters in the Torah scroll, and so one buys a letter in the Torah scroll, which might be in very practical terms going to a place where they are finishing a Torah, and it might be quite an expensive, like £36 or something, you know, for a letter. Or there are ways of just filling out a form, and someone is somewhere writing a Torah scroll, and one has, you know, for a pound or something, one has a letter in the Torah scroll.
A sponsor.
Yes, that's it. It's sponsoring a Torah scroll. A Torah scroll costs something like £30,000. So if 30,000 people each pay £1 or something like that, they sponsor the Torah scroll. So the Rebbe began with having a Torah scroll for Jewish children, and then more Torah scroll. And it's in the 613 mitzvah, writing a Torah scroll is the last of the mitzvah. And the commentaries on the Code of Laws say that if you just have one letter in a Torah scroll, that's considered that you are taking part in that mitzvah. So, okay.
Thank you.
Okay, so next week, with the help of God, will be prayer and meditation. Okay.
Diagrams remind me a bit of the pictures of